Well, we're at the end of the book of Acts. If you remember, the thesis statement for this book was Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus himself said, "You," referring to the disciples, "shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, the city, and in all Judea and Samaria," this would be the greater province around Jerusalem, "and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so, throughout this study of the book of Acts, we've been seeing Jesus' promise come to fruition, taking the message of love and forgiveness that Jesus taught and just taking it all across Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. We saw last week that Paul got as far as Caesarea. He was talking with Festus. He was talking with Felix. He was talking with Agrippa the Second. And then finally, Agrippa just says, "We got to send him to Caesar." And so we pick up here in Acts chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we... Here's the final "we" passage. This means that when the author is speaking in the first person plural, that he, Luke, is there. "It was decided that we would sail for Italy. Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs." That's pretty nice. "From there we put out to sea again, and we passed to the lee of Cyprus." You're going to see this expression, "the lee of blank." What does that mean? To be in the lee is to be in the protection of. And so to be in the protection of Cyprus against the wind. Cyprus was an island. The winds were against us. "When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed in Myra in Lycia. There at this port, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. This is going to be an international sea voyage." So they pick up an Alexandrian ship. These ships were huge. "A ship called the Isis, back from this time period, was estimated to weigh anywhere from 1,200 to 2,900 gross registered tons." That's a lot of tons. This is a big ship. Lucian of Samosata, he was the second century Greek satirist, in his work, The Ship, describes a ship that was 180 feet by 45 feet by 43 and a half feet. So you might be thinking to yourself, well, how big is that? Okay, think of a football field. This demarcated area right here would be the size of that ship. I know what you're thinking. So what would it look like from the side view? It looks like this. I got you. Okay. It would be like if you had a ship that was that big. Luke later records that 276 people were on board of the ship. This was no little dinghy, some tiny little schooner. This was a huge merchant barge. And so it makes sense that Luke would record, "We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete," under the protection of Crete, "opposite of Salamone." Now, a ship of this size, to be moving at a fast run, a fast pace, would be 6 miles per hour. This one would be moving at a slow pace, 1 to 2 miles an hour. "We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to the place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because it was by now after the Day of Atonement." What's the deal? What is he saying? It's dangerous to sail past a certain point. Well, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that is a Jewish festival which is explained to us in Leviticus 16. Yom in Hebrew just means day. Kippur means ransom or atonement. So the Day of Atonement. This was in the month of Tishri. On their calendar, on our solar calendar, this would be at the end of September, at the beginning of October. Now, Richard Longnecker, this is from his book, on this book, The Acts of the Apostles, he says, "Sailing was always dangerous after September and was considered impossible after November." So at this point, we're already into October. We're reaching up to the point where this whole thing could be called off. And so Paul warned them. He said, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives as well." Now, at this point, Paul is a criminal. Why is he allowed to speak up? Why don't they just have him in the brig someplace? Well, at this point, Paul wasn't a convicted criminal. He hadn't been proved guilty. Paul himself wasn't a sailor, but he had a copious amounts of sailing experience. If you add up all of the different sailing voyages that Paul did, some people have estimated it's up to about 3,500 miles of sailing. So he was near an expert, you might say. He'd also been shipwrecked 3 times, so he knows what that's like. And he's like, please, don't put me through it a 4th time. Well, this is what they call foreshadowing. The centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. So the pilot is the one who's supposed to be experienced, and the owner is the one who has invested all the money in this huge 276-person barge carrying a bunch of grain and materials to Rome. So who are we going to listen to? The unconvicted criminal or the boss and the funder of this whole project? Well, he goes with the latter. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, that is, get protection during the winter time, you'd bring your ship in and you'd tie it up and you'd wait for the winter to pass and then bring it back out in the spring, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Look at the detail. You could tell Luke was here. When a gentle south wind began to blow, notice not a south wind, it was gentle. This really is the first-person experience of an eyewitness. They saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed across the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, what in Greek is called a typhonikos. This is where we get our word typhoon. Wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. They're in the middle of a typhoon, a northeaster wind. They're out there, shipwreck. The sailors passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. This was a practice of cabling, frapping. You'd tie ropes. I know it sounds primitive. It was. This is the first century. They're tying the boat together so it doesn't fall apart. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along, just to slow things down. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Now, don't forget, the owner is on board. This was such a precarious situation, so dangerous, so scary. Even the owner, the person who has all of this, these commodities on board, is saying, let's just dump it. We're going to die. Do anything you can to save the ship. On the 3rd day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. What's the tackle? This could mean everything up to and including the mainsail, the mast, and the main yard. So talk about desperation. We just need to get this boat out of the water. We are going down. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now just think about being in this kind of a situation. You're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. You were just hit by a typhoon from hell. They're throwing over the grain. You're a prisoner on here. You can't see anything. This is before the days of shortwave radio or GPS. You would measure your directions by looking at the sun and the moon and the stars. And you can't see any of that. Just total darkness, confusion, waves. Everybody had lost hope on that boat. Except for one man. Paul. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and he said, and I know you're going to be expecting something really deep and spiritual or something. And Paul's like, man, I told you so. You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. You would not have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage, because now one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. that's really encouraging, Paul. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me, and he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Then he says, but we will be shipwrecked on an island. That part is going to happen. I gave you the good news first. We're going to get shipwrecked. Well, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Sea of Adria. This is, if you do the study on this, Strabo, Josephus, some people say it's the Adriatic Sea. No, it's way too north. This is the Mediterranean Sea. If you put the sources together, you see it's where we were pointing to earlier. Anyways, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching the land. They apparently could hear the lapping of the waves. They're getting closer. They took soundings. That's where they're trying to see how deep it is. They found that the water was 120 feet deep. Then they took another sounding, and they found that it was 90 feet deep. So that ground is coming up very quickly, and they're moving closer to shore. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. So apparently everyone's praying at this point. I don't know if that's because of Paul or there's just no atheists in foxholes kind of a prayer, but they're moving toward the ship, toward the sea with the ship. They drop the anchors, slow down. Oh my God, this is the end. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors, the guys who are supposed to be steering and taking care of the ship, let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. You know, we're going to go get the anchors. We're going to, and then they're like, get the lifeboat, get out of here. The ones who are in, they know how to do the work. And so Paul speaks up at this point. He says to the centurion and the soldiers, he says, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. And so the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. In other words, just like, you're staying with us, buddy. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. Apparently, they've been out here for weeks. They haven't been eating. Just imagine being in the middle of a shipwreck like this. You wouldn't be thinking about eating. And so Paul says, for the last 14 days, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Now, one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. Some people think that he's celebrating the Lord's Supper here. I don't think so. Look at the context. He's just saying, you're hungry. Let's eat. Apparently, he opened up a loaf of bread and he broke it open and he started to chow down and he gave thanks. Well, they were all encouraged. They ate some food themselves. Nice. Well, when they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. So again, they're just dumping cargo. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. This is interesting. Even though this account is preserved for us in Scripture, the Bible, historians view Acts chapter 27 is one of the best ancient accounts for sailing. There is so much detail. The soundings, the measurements, the foresail, the mast, the rudders, Dr. Luke, who's just attention to detail. Well, the ship struck a sandbar and it ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. Apparently, they just nosedived into the sand. Then the waves just broke up the back of that ship. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. This was Roman procedure. If you were to lose a prisoner, that meant that you had to take their place. And so if some of these prisoners were going to escape, that meant, well, then you'd have to face their sentence. But the centurion, Julius, wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The thing that stuck out to me about this is, I would just assume that if you're taking an international sea voyage, you would know how to swim. Apparently not all of these guys did. Think about how scary that would be. Out in the middle of the Mediterranean, I can't swim. The rest were to get there on planks. I guess they would have the plank like a little life preserver and kick their feet over to the shore. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Like that, they discovered it. They were so lost in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, right there, Malta, off by itself, a little island. I mean, talk about a needle in a haystack. They could have just gone all the way to Africa. They end up on Malta. What are we supposed to learn from this chapter? Well, why is this in Scripture? Some things that stick out to me here is that Paul trusted Jesus' prediction more than his own feelings. What we're going to see here is that Paul is in the middle of a 6-month sea journey. And it isn't going well. I mean, the stern is getting ripped apart. They can't eat. The soldiers want him dead because if he escapes, then they could be killed. And the whole time, Paul is standing up in front of these men and he's saying, I have trust. I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. It is interesting to think about. If you're a Christian here with us tonight, you have Jesus' words. You have those clearer than Paul did. We have the complete Bible, the complete canon. We have those written for us. And there comes a moment in every Christian's life, often daily, weekly, where you're feeling one way, and yet the Word of God says something totally different. It's like, I feel this way about myself, but God views me totally different than that. Chuck Smith, the late pastor of Calvary Chapel, he tells the story of when he was a young pastor. He says that back in the old days, this must have been in the 60s, he was trying to start a church, and he was getting paid so little. He's getting paid 20 bucks a week. Presumably, it was not that much. He was working part-time at a grocery store as a manager. Well, his bills were adding up over and over and over. He had three kids at home. He wasn't that good of a teacher. He was starting to question, you know, should I even be doing this? He racked up a total of $416 in debt. Now, when you're making 20 bucks a week, that is a heck of a lot of money, right? So he's sitting there the one day, and he's in prayer, and he's talking with the Lord in one of these times of quietude, where you're just talking with him, and you're listening, and you're in prayer, and he just was turning to the Lord, and he said, God, I don't know, maybe this was a mistake. Maybe I thought that I was supposed to be in this, and maybe I should be a grocer, be a manager at the grocery store. And so just then, the scripture came to mind, Philippians 4:19, that my God will provide for all of your needs in Christ Jesus. He was thinking about that. A couple minutes later, the phone rings. He gets a phone call from one of his friends out east. He's talking to this dude. He's like, hey, Chuck, I was praying about you this morning. He said, really? He said, yeah, my wife and I, we were thinking about you, and we just thought we should support you. He said, really? I really appreciate that. He said, how much would you like to support us with? He said, we were thinking $425. What do you think? Well, Chuck Smith just about hyperventilated. Brother, oh my God, thank you so much. He hangs up the phone. He goes out and he grabs his wife. He starts dancing around the kitchen. You know, we're saved, honey. We're in such good shape. He's, you know, tears of joy, and he goes back into his study. And he said that he felt like the Lord was speaking to him. And the Lord was saying to him, how do you know that you're going to get that money? Chuck Smith, he's like, Lord, those are good people. These are good, godly people. They gave me their word. They gave me their word that that money would be here. And he said that he felt like the Lord was saying to him, I already gave you my word this morning. Why wasn't that good enough? Paul publicly gave thanks during the shipwreck. That's another thing I notice here. He's in the middle of a shipwreck. He's in the middle of a typhoonikos. Typhoon. That sounds pretty scary. He gets up in the middle of these people. He's breaking bread. And it's like, hey, you guys should really get something to eat. We've been out here for a while. Gives thanks to God. Some people think that this is like in the fundamentalist church in America, they think that this is like when you go out to a restaurant and everybody sits down together, and then the non-Christians are around, and then we're going to loudly say grace at the table. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for all this abundant food and bounty that we are going to nourish our bodies with. I don't think that's what Paul was doing here. He was giving thanks in front of non-Christian people. But it wasn't something like that. This wasn't some kind of perfunctory routine thing that he did at every meal. Instead, what this is an attitude. It's an attitude that when you're with people who don't know Christ, who don't have hope, don't have the security and the love of God the way that you do, that you don't sit there with a crappy attitude. That you don't get some kind of a bitter attitude toward God. The way Paul puts it here, later he's going to write this letter to the Philippians. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling would be to just be sitting and focusing on your awful situation. And oh, here we go again. It's been 14 days, and I bet it's going to be 15 days of a typhoon. We're out here. We're getting rid of the soldiers are trying to kill me. And Paul says, do all things. Look at the absolute language. Everything without grumbling. And he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's a little bit different. That's a different picture than the Christian family sitting down at Applebee's praying over their meal. This is talking about something way, 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 way more complex, isn't it? To be in the midst of people that don't have hope and to be sitting there giving thanks, not moping, not grumbling. And he says that the net effect of this is that you will appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. At work, at school, when you're back home with your family, when they're getting on your nerves, to be able to have this kind of an attitude of giving thanks and gratitude, not grumbling, not complaining, like the world, like the universe has just screwed you over personally, but to have this kind of an attitude of thanksgiving and then to appear as lights in the world, people can start to see you must really have the word of life. What's gotten into you? Why are you so different? We also see, too, that even though this was promised, you know, Paul knew the whole time, I'm going to get to Rome. This wasn't easy. This wasn't like a first-class flight. I know I'm going to get there. God's like, you're going to get there, but dot, dot, dot. It's going to be rough. In fact, they get safely on shore to Malta. They're not there yet. They're still a couple hundred miles away. And the islanders showed up with unusual kindness. Philanthropia is the word. Philanthropic, lover of men. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. So it's raining and it's cold. Paul doesn't put his feet up. He just saved the whole ship. He's like, I'm going to go get some firewood. I'm going to serve here. Doesn't give up serving. And as he put it in the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself onto Paul's hand and starts to pump venom into his hand. Think about that. When next time you're having a bad day, just remember that. Okay. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from Paul's hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. Nice. So not only did I survive a shipwreck, not only did I survive the attacks of the guards and the soldiers, now I have I'm trying to serve, I'm trying to get a fire going for everybody, and then the venom in my hand, and now you're telling me, oh, you must be a murderer. And the fates, justice is personified here. Greco-Roman religion, goddess, justice is out to get you. Well, what's interesting is that this accusation that they throw at Paul was actually true. He was a murderer. Guilty as charged. He had killed people. The way that they interpreted it from their worldview is that if you are a bad person, if you're an evil person, well, that must mean that karma or a karmic law or the fates, it's going to come back to you. And instead, Paul had a different view. He didn't believe in a God like that, that makes us suffer, that makes us pay. He believed in a God of grace. And so the first part is actually true. The second part is not true. You are a murderer. You deserve death. And yet, Jesus paid the death that you deserved. What do you think Paul was feeling at this point? To be there in the cold and the rain, getting accused, no appreciation, trying to serve. You know, he's an older man at this point. This is in the 60s AD. He's probably in his 60s. Okay, he's no longer a young buck who's traveling all over the world. He's getting up there. He's hurting. Okay, I bet he had reached his threshold, you might say. You know what I'm talking about when I say the word threshold? You know, it's like you can be really polite and you can be nice and you can plaster a big, you know, smile across your face up until a certain point. And then there is that proverbial hair on the feather on the camel's back. And it's just like, and your threshold is snapped. I wonder about that. I wonder if Paul was feeling that way. In fact, let's think about that. What is my threshold? What is the point that I can tolerate it out of my own ability, out of my own willpower? But if that was to happen, if there was something specific that was to happen, that would push me over. For some people, their threshold is pretty small. It's that God would never interfere with my plans, my schedule, my sleep. To get 8 hours of sleep, it's like I can serve the Lord for so long, but if it's going to interfere with sleep, it's going to interfere with my hobbies, my games, school, anything like that, well, then it's just sayonara, see ya. They quit. They quit following the Lord. That's it. What's my threshold? Is it I never come under criticism, ever? As soon as I start to get a critical word from anybody around me, that is the thing that snaps me. It's like, it's okay. I can work hard. And I can put in the labor and the prayer and I can serve, but as soon as somebody comes in and offers a word of correction, that's the threshold. That's just like, not a step further. Why am I not being appreciated? What's my threshold? Is it that I get properly recognized? Lord, why is it that she is getting the recognition? I'm over here. I'm working like crazy. I'm serving. I'm in prayer. She hardly even gets into the word at all. She's getting all the recognition. She's seeing all this influence for Christ. Why not me? And you see people reach this crossroads with God, and that's it. That's it. They can't go another step. Is it that I never have to fail? You know, for many of us here, it's like you went through school and you got great grades and you were in all the clubs and you were in all the sports and you were so all-American everything. And then you start to get into Christian service and you start to fail because it is hard. It is really hard work serving people for Christ. And you start to go through failure and you're like, I've never experienced this before. Screw this. You know, I can get accolades. I can get the respect that I deserve out there in the world where I know I put in X, Y, or Z and I turn the crank and out pops the diploma. But when it comes to serving Christ, I didn't sign up for this. Rejection? Failure? Is it that my threshold is that I never need to wait for anything? You see people like this. This is kind of the Chinese water torture. It's not so much that it hurts every single day. It's just the accumulation. It's the amalgamation of every day, back to back, after another. And days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months. And all of a sudden, I've been here serving the Lord for a couple years, and I don't have the things that I want. I don't have the spouse that I want. I don't have the girlfriend I want. I don't have the friends that I want. I don't have the influence that I want. I don't, all of these issues in my life that have been plaguing me, and I've been getting before God in prayer, asking for freedom from them, transformation, healing, and it's still the same. You know, as we think about this, there's many ways for us to quit. We might call this going on strike with God. Some people will just openly just say, well, if that's what it is to follow God, I'm out of here. And they'll just pick up and leave. Other people, and you know who you are, you're not outwardly bitter, but inwardly you're cold. And you've just decided, I'm just going to go on strike, I'm going to go through the motions, I'm going to do the thing, I'm going to show up, I'm going to be a warm, breathing mouth in a room, but I'm not going to give out at all, I'm going to pretend, I'm going to fake. This wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. How about that? Here's a picture of Rembrandt's Paul back from the 17th century. If this was done today, there would be a meme. Was bitten by a poisonous snake, and after 5 days of agonizing pain, the snake died. In fact, that is a meme. It's Chuck Norris meme, by the way. You're like, that was so 2014. Anyways, Paul seems pretty hardcore. Snake, bitten, viper, island, middle of nowhere, shakes it off, no problem. People suddenly expected him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and thought he was a god. You're a murderer, sentenced to hell by God, and you know you are God. We don't know. We don't know. Well, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home, and he showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. They found this inscription, Pudens Equite of the Romans, chief man of Malta. Many people think that this could be our guy here. I don't know. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him, and he healed him. How'd you like to be able to do that? Talk about how that would influence people. Before modern medicine? That'd be awesome. Well, when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and they were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that was wintered in the island. It was also an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. They're the twin sons of Zeus. We put in at Syracuse, and we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli, Italy. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. So from Malta to Syracuse, and I guess at this point Paul was like, I'm not doing any more sailing. He takes the land route all the way up to Puteoli, the market of Appius, the three inns, and then finally to Rome itself. Well, the brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius in the three taverns to meet us. This was 43 miles south of Rome, the Appian Way. Remember, Paul, he had written to the Romans in the winter of AD 56 and 57. So this is AD 62. That was 5 years before. Apparently, everybody knows about Paul. They've read his letter. They like it. They can't wait to meet him face to face. And they're coming out, traveling really far by foot to meet this guy. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was greatly encouraged. When he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. In Paul's other letters, we discover, instead of saying that I'm a prisoner of the Romans, he says I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's not that, you know, I'm chained to this prisoner. It's that the soldier is chained to me. And so soldier after soldier would come in after 12 hours of a shift. Paul was like, you can't get away from me. And so he would just talk about Christ the whole time, and then they would get off their work, and then somebody else would come in, and Paul's like, all right, let's pick up where we left off. And they were just constantly, apparently one of the biggest roles of the spread of Christianity were these soldiers that eventually retired and scattered across the Roman world. Well, 3 days later, Paul called together the local Jewish leaders in Rome. Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound in this chain. So he's talking to the local Jewish leaders there. He's like, I'm still Jewish. I believe in the hope of Israel. I came here to talk to you about that. They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you. That's kind of a good thing, actually. And none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. Remember, this is 300-400 miles away from Jerusalem to Rome, Italy. So news, it wasn't like you got a viral video and you heard about Paul the Apostle. It took a long time for people to find this kind of stuff out. So Paul beats it there before his reputation gets up there. But they say, we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning until evening. This could have been a 10-hour lecture. He just gave them from the beginning to the end, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. No doubt appealing to predictive prophecy. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. That's interesting. Two people, equal intellect, equal cultural background, equal everything else, and yet it's like the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. One person can hear about this message of Christ, forgiveness, and it's the best thing they've ever heard. And the person sitting next to him can hear it and say, that is the most offensive thing I've ever heard. Some were convinced. Others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and they began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 6:9, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might have seen with their eyes, heard with their ears, understood with their hearts, and turned, and I would have healed them. He's saying all the way back in Isaiah's time, 700 years ago, God was saying the same thing. It's his own people, the Jewish people. Look at Israel's history. Read your Hebrew Bible. It's his own people that are disagreeing with God and rebelling from God. And Paul says the same thing is happening again. Now we've got the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish people. Your own people are rejecting him. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they're going to listen. Well, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's a good ending to this book, isn't it? That's it. And by the way, that's the final word. The final word is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about his forgiveness, as Paul says in a different letter, 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, I am imprisoned, but the word of God is not imprisoned. It is without hindrance. And now we've seen today, 20 centuries later, many of us here have come to know Jesus Christ. And it's because what that says right there is true. Well, we can't help but ask the question, what happens after Acts 28? Okay, why does Acts end on such a cliffhanger? It just ends. Does he ever meet Caesar? Does he get killed? What happens with Peter? What happens with James, the Lord's brother? It just ends without hindrance, and Paul's in a really good mood, and he's talking to people. Well, I got two answers. The first one, I don't mean to be a jerk, but why does Acts end on such a cliffhanger? Well, because Luke stopped his investigation in AD 62. Most historians, when looking at this book, would date the book before that time. It's the only reasonable, cogent explanation for why the book would end at that point. There's a second explanation, which is that the book of Acts is not about Paul. It isn't about Peter. It isn't about John or James. The book of Acts is about the good news of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit himself coming into our world in a beachhead in Jerusalem and then going out through fallen, messed up people like you and me and using them to carry this message that changes people's lives. And so it ends in AD 62. Who cares? The story is still going. Yeah, but what happens with Paul? Presumably he faced Nero. Remember that angel said, not just that you will go to Rome, you will face Caesar. And at this point, Nero was the sadistic, evil, totalitarian ruler in Rome. He took over in AD 54. His first few years were actually considered the good years. Nero was actually pretty pleasant. Many people believe that after Nero heard about the message of Christ from Paul, something snapped in Nero. It could have been that because he rejected the gospel from Paul, that he turned on Christians, he ended up becoming just a tyrannical, sick leader. He would bring in Christians, impale them on spikes, and then light them on fire for his parties. Savage. Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, the book of 2 Timothy, most people believe that this was written after what we just read. That 1 Timothy was when Paul was writing to Timothy before all this happened, but then 2 Timothy, this would have been after he gets out of prison with Nero. Apparently, well, let's read 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. I don't blame them. It was pretty scary to go up and talk to Hitler himself. But the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me so that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. I don't know if that's a literal statement or if he's referring to Nero. Anyways, he almost got killed. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. So he faces Nero. He doesn't wuss out. He explains about Christ and Nero. And then it seems like he was exonerated. He left. Maybe he escapes. We're not really sure. If you look at Philemon 22 or Philippians 1:19, it seems that Paul thinks he's going to get out of prison. And he does. Eusebius, this would be a 4th century source. So this is 300 years after what we're reading about here. He says in his book, Ecclesiastical History, Church History, after Paul made his defense, it is said that the apostle was sent again upon the ministry of preaching, and that upon coming to the same city, which is Rome, a second time he suffered martyrdom. So apparently he got out, came back, they caught him again. That's when 2 Timothy was written. At that point he says, they're going to get me. In between here he travels to Spain, maybe, Crete, Ephesus again, read 2 Timothy, I don't know. It seems like there's all these places that are mentioned in 2 Timothy, which we don't have any record of. Could have been his 4th missionary journey. Finally, Paul is executed under Nero in AD 67. And yet, even though Paul was killed, the gospel continues to spread today. As we look down through church history, one of the things we see is that people gave up their lives. They gave up their adult lives so that other people could hear about the gospel. Even so, we could be standing here, 2017, in Columbus, Ohio, so that we could be hearing about it. Well, That's all I got for tonight. Hey, I left us some time. Let's start over here. You got a question or comment? Anybody else? We'll get you queued up. Okay, over here.
Well, I was thinking about what you were talking about with the idea of the threshold. And I think I kind of hit probably what was one of those points. Probably will have more in my life, but just kind of a whirlwind of failure hit me kind of all at once. Just all these things that I didn't think would get taken away were taken away. And I was pretty pissed. And what's cool is, I mean, it took me probably about a year to really get unstuck. But the difference comes in your response. When I was mopey and pitying myself and thinking that why is everything wrong and just kind of having those pity parties, it was pretty miserable. But finally, when I was moved to action and started taking these different steps that God put before me, it was really cool to see the way that he transformed that. That I'm not sitting here dwelling on my failures and these things that I thought I was going to have that I don't have and these blessings that I was hoping for that I just didn't get to see. And so when you change your perspective and you take that first step out of being stuck and out of just misery, really, God really can transform that, and he can use it for good and change you in a lot of ways.
I like your point that what we're facing here is really the biggest battle that we face here is really our attitude. And that isn't meant to be insensitive to people who are suffering here. That's actually a message of liberation. That's a message that the biggest battle you can face is in your control. Your circumstances aren't in your control. How people treat you is not in your control. But to get the message that I can choose to trust God through these difficulties, that is in my control. We have access to joy and peace like other people don't have. Yeah,
I liked your point on waiting, and obviously, like, Paul is very good at that. And I think when you mentioned Chuck Smith, too, he's another good example on, like, how to wait on God. And then kind of like her point, it's really cool how, like, suffering can really produce, like, a perseverance in us. And, like, oh, like, if you go through this, you'll be able to go through something harder and stuff like that, too, which is cool. And also, like, on the idea of, like, waiting and, like, how to stay motivated during that, it's cool to see these examples from Paul of, like relying on God's word and giving thanks. But I was just wondering if you had any other tips on how to stay motivated during waiting.
Well, the thing that struck me as you were talking, and she was talking too, is that people will describe, you know, well, first this thing happened. There was a death in the family, and then there was this other thing, and then my car broke down, and boom, 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 boom. And one of the things that you realize quickly is you can start to have the attitude, well, everything's against me. Or it could be that God is permitting this, not causing it, but permitting it, because he knows that's what it's going to take for you to stop trusting in yourself and actually to turn to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says that we were burdened excessively beyond what we were able to bear, so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in him who raises the dead. Attitude is so important. We have to be able to say, I'm going to trust the Lord through this. I'm not going to cop an attitude. I'm not going to go on strike. Okay, let's go back here and then over here too.
I like that point you made at the end that Acts isn't about Paul or Peter or any of them and how it's about the Holy Spirit. And it made me think of when in John 3, when John the Baptist, like, he must become greater, but I must become lesser. And I was thinking about it in tandem with these points that you have here up on the screen. And I just feel like we can really develop a lot of these attitudes like you're talking about if we learn to really believe that it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us and it's God who we're trying to glorify. It's not about me or someone else. If we really learn to depend on the Holy Spirit and look to him for the power and the strength to do this stuff and to continue to serve God, that I feel like a lot of our focus will get off of ourselves and my demands or whatever, and we'll be able to start cultivating thankfulness and excitement for fulfilling God's plan even in difficult times.
Good point. So each of us know that suffering is coming. Are we getting prepared? Are we getting prepared in these little areas of life? If we can't do it in these small areas of life right now, what makes us think we're going to be able to make it through the typhoon? Okay, yeah.
So I was thinking about what you were saying about not grumbling and complaining. And, yeah, Paul had a lot of suffering going on at this point. It doesn't mean that he's got to, like, plaster on this fake smile or anything. Like, he's hurting. He's allowed to be going through this. But what sets him apart and what sets Christians apart is just that there's always hope no matter what. There's always hope in God's promises, the hope in heaven. I think that even if Paul heard from God, you're going to you're going to die from the shipwreck, it probably wouldn't have kept him from breaking the bread and giving thanks, just because the hope in heaven is, like, so strong. So I just think that's cool. We don't have to, like, be fake about our suffering or act like it doesn't hurt. But what's different about a Christian is that no matter what, there's always hope.
I like that. Well said. It isn't that as Christians we're saying we're better than anybody. In fact, our whole worldview is about how that we're worse. Okay, what we're saying is that we have access to a hope and a security that is independent of circumstances. Okay, let's do one more here. We'll do both of you. How about that?
I was just thinking about the statement there, the fulfillment of God's promise wasn't easy.
Yeah.
And thinking about what Paul's mindset was focused on was the eternal, of where I'm actually going. Like, he was a murderer. He did kill people. And yet, he knew where he was going and knew where he was headed. And I think that's one thing for us when we're waiting on God and recognizing, you know, maybe things won't change or maybe things won't get better in our eyes. But, like, what's the eternal thing that I'm waiting for? That's way better and way more important than the things that are here on this earth.
Yeah. You're going to drive yourself crazy trying to control circumstances. You're going to drive yourself crazy. It will make you insane. I've done it. Okay, I get it. We can't anchor our hope in this world. It's just going to make us nuts. Okay.
Well, the first point is that it shows that there's only two types of people in the world, those who believe and those who don't. Even though you say, well, I do believe, but I'm going to wait to go to God, you still choosing not to believe at that moment. And when they were throwing their cargo overboard and Paul was still praising and giving thanks to the Lord, it just shows that how it's easy for some people to just get caught up in reality and their own problems, that they forgot that there's a God that does love you and will always protect you. Hmm. And it also, the second point was that when the snake had bit his hand, it just shows me, like, if there's no enemy within, then the enemy outside can do us no harm.
Hmm. There's no enemy within. I kind of like that.
If there's no enemy within, then the enemy outside can do us no harm.
Yeah. What am I really afraid of? It reminds me of Mother Teresa when she was about to go on a mission over to, what was it, India? It's the city, Calcutta. They're like, you could go to Calcutta, you could get really hurt. She was like, so? They're like, you could get, you could lose your career. So? You could be killed. So? And she just had this attitude that the most important thing can never be taken away. Well, why don't we pray together here as we close up? Yes, we're thankful that the story isn't over, that you have continued to work down through the centuries, and you're even working here with us tonight. We pray for those folks who came in here tonight just to kind of investigate what it is that they believe. We pray that this message of grace would just be on their minds and on their hearts, this decision to be able to invite your love and your grace and your son into their hearts. We pray for those folks here tonight. We pray that they could just surrender to you and come to know you personally. We're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.